Morning. I was talking with someone earlier and they said, oh, we got lights this morning. Next thing you know, we're going to have a fog machine. I'm only hoping. One of the things that as we have been in Daniel, if you want to turn with me to Daniel, we're going to take another overview of it, but kind of in a different way. Because what can be lost sometimes with the issue of prophecy is that what gets lost in it is the spiritual warfare that's going on. It's something that is not prevalent as we look at the world, because in our country, in America, we have the philosophy of humanism and naturalism and scientificism, and because of that, it tends to push the whole idea of spirituality to the side. And so a spiritual warfare doesn't seem as prominent for us in our country. But when we look at the book of Daniel, we're seeing two things that are happening. And one of it is the fact that Nebuchadnezzar has brought the Israelites into captivity. And the other thing is what God's doing as he breaks into history and into time. But there's something that's lying even further back than what God is doing in time. It's the things that he's doing in the spiritual realm. Paul says it like this. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, I could have used a wrestling motif, but it was kind of harder to have two sweaty guys up here, you know, wrestling. So I thought we'd do it more in a boxing motif this morning. Because it's a battle going on between the seen and the unseen and the things that are in the heavenly realms. Now, what Paul says in Ephesians is that our battle isn't against flesh and blood. Now, we often think it is. So when we have conflict with people, that we think that they are our enemies. Or if we have conflict with our children, or if we have conflict with our spouse, or we have conflict with a coworker, we look at that as this fleshly engagement in battle. But they're not our enemies. They're not. Our enemy is more insidious, and he lies behind the scenes in the spiritual realm. Because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against what? Against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness. Now, the question is what are these? And there's a lot of novels that have come out and kind of used this as a way to portray the spiritual battle. You know, who are the rulers and who are the authorities? Well, I think there's kind of a mixed metaphor, especially in this one, in that the ruler and authorities are yes, those things that are in the spiritual area, but I think they're played out in the physical area. So that when we have nations rising up against nations, or if Christians are having a problem with the authorities, a lot of times there's such a spiritual battle going on behind that, that we often get lost in the conflict that it's at hand. And so we need to look past that, because our strength comes from the Lord, but our battle is not flesh and blood. It's against the evil things. And so what happens is that we have in our motif today, this battle against two people. Because Nebuchadnezzar, he is a person who considered himself as the ruling authority in all the world. The ruling authority in all the world. But he's not, because the spiritual realm is the one that gives power to these things. In this passage here, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders at the time, and he says, look, your father is the devil. He's identifying leaders with the evil one. And so, and the reason why is because they were engaged in doing things that were against the will of God. He goes on and he says this. He says, look, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. And so he's saying, look, the evil one is coming, and he's going to work against the will of God, but he is coming, and he rules over the world. Now, we know from our perspective that his rule is really only allowed by what God gives him. But he still has that authority. As long as he still exists, until God brings his judgment, the evil one still rules over the world. And so we see it in our motif today in talking about Deuteronomy. For in this corner, In this corner, we have Nebuchadnezzar, the king of kings, the lion of Babylon. He's short in stature. He was born in 634 BC in the region of Chaldea. He married Amytis. He was crowned king in 605 BC. Undefeated conqueror of Assyria, Judah, Canaanite, and Egyptians. He built Babylon, the great city of light, the Hanging Gardens, which was the seventh wonder, one of the seventh wonders of the world, restored the temples to his people. He created the processional way and the beautiful gates of Ishtar. He died after reigning 43 years. The scripture says this about him: "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom." So what Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know is that his reign and his authority is God-given, but he sees it as himself. "To whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them." So Nebuchadnezzar, our contending champion of the world, sees himself as the king of kings. Now, in this corner, we have Yahweh. He is the king of kings and the lord of lords. He's the lion of Judah. He's a consuming fire, has neither beginning or end. He's married to his people, the church. Kingdoms rise and fall by his will. He created the heavens and the earth, man in his own image, planted the Garden of Eden, established his temple in the hearts of people. He is the way, the door, the gate. And all who come to him must enter through him, and his kingdom has no end. The scripture says this about him: "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion." Amen. Now, what's happening in Daniel is this struggle between our two contenders. Now, it wouldn't seem like, from our perspective, to be much of a struggle. But remember, the children of Israel have been taken captive. And so they're wondering, who is in control? Who is in control? That's what's on their mind as they are in captivity and even reading this book of Daniel. And so as they're reading through it, they're wondering, who is going to win this battle? Now, as they come into the ring, the first blow is really, or the first swing is taken by Nebuchadnezzar. He exerts his presence by laying siege to Jerusalem and takes royals captive. And so he's saying, look, my God's better than your God. My God is bigger than your God. And he has established me as King of kings. So the Israelites are sitting there going, okay, well, what is Yahweh going to do? Well, he doesn't come out swinging, but he's not surprised, because he knew and he had prophesied the event. And so even though Nebuchadnezzar does this, God is not taken by surprise. In fact, he is the one who has preordained it in order to give discipline to the children of Israel. Well, how does Nebuchadnezzar respond? Well, he flaunts his success, right? He flaunts his success, and he takes the vessels that he took out of the temple of Jerusalem and puts them in the temple of his god, Marduk. And once again, he's saying, look, my God is bigger than your God. Now, if you're a Jewish person reading this for the first time, you're going, well, wait a minute. Where is Yahweh? What is he going to do? He gives Daniel extra favor and compassion by his captors. Because we read in Daniel 1 where he says, look, he's given Daniel compassion. So it's a defensive move, but it's an odd move. And so as a reader of this, you're going, well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. That's not going to get us very far. Compassion is good, but freedom is so much better. Well, round one ends. And the question is what's happening behind the physical world? Because what we see in the physical is only a partial thing. And so you might be going through some difficulty, you might be going through some hardship, and you're wondering, where is God? And he has come to give us comfort. For us, he has brought the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, who comforts us. That's an unseen thing, who gives a peace that surpasses all understanding. And to the world, that looks weak. What the world wants is something violent. And God brings compassion. Round two. Round two comes, and Nebuchadnezzar comes out swinging. He says, well, I am going to reenculturate your people. In fact, I am going to make them like me. They are going to speak my language, they are going to eat my food, and they are going to learn what I know. I am going to change their image into the image of Nebuchadnezzar because I am the King of Kings, and he can do that. Wow. Changing their identity? Remember, we talked about that. Who is our identity in? The world's or in God's? So what does Yahweh do? He gives compassion. He gives compassion to young men who have determined not to defile themselves. He gives them compassion, and they do not have to eat the food, and they keep themselves pure according to the law. Well, Yahweh comes out, and he does his first swing. He gives Nebuchadnezzar a dream that troubles his spirit. So all of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar is on the offensive, and his spirit is troubled. And he brings all of his Chaldeans, his sorcerers, his magicians, and they can't answer the question about the dream. And so what does he do? He swings frantically, and he decides to kill all the charlatans who can't interpret the dream. He is just reaching for straws to gain some kind of control, and he can't. And he can't do it. But what does God do? Yahweh gives Daniel the answer. And the whole purpose of giving the answer to the dream was to establish the fact that Yahweh is in control. He is in control. He is the one who moves the nations, who rises kings and brings them down. You see, this is the end of round two. And what we see in round two is that God often uses the fears of his enemy to direct his plan. He used the fear of the eunuch, because the eunuch feared the king, right? And so what God does is he gives compassion to his people, and they offer a solution that will take away that fear. The king's fear of the dream, God uses that dream to bring in the compassion of his people, Daniel, who offers an interpretation and shows that God is in control. The question is sometimes, what kind of fear do we have? What do you fear most in life? Do you fear that you're going to be abandoned? Do you fear that people will walk out of you in life? Do you fear that you might lose a job or you might not have a spouse that you want? Do you fear? What do you fear? But you see, perfect love, the scripture says, casts out fear. So if my wife loves me perfectly, then I know whatever she does, whether it seems mean or unmean or compassionate, I know she loves me. And so I don't have to fear that she would abandon me. God and his love is perfect. And because he has sent his son Jesus to die for our sins, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Because in God's love, there is no fear of condemnation. So when discipline, like what happened to Israel, happens, if they have the trust that God loves them, then even in the midst of difficult situations, they do not need to fear. And God will use your fear if you'll let his love reign in your life. And it will help to direct you to live according to God's plan. Round three, Nebuchadnezzar comes out. He's kind of ignored everything. He had this dream of the statue with a gold head, silver chest, bronze thighs, and iron legs. And he ignores that. All he could do is focus on the golden head. And so what does he do? He builds a statue of himself, and he says, everybody has to worship me because I am the King of Kings. and I rule all that I see. And so here he is again, obsessed with himself, and he comes out beating his chest. My God is bigger than your God. And what does Yahweh do? He's not fazed. He's got three young men who refuse to bow down. They refuse to bow down. They are saying to Nebuchadnezzar, my God's bigger than your God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, what does he do? He says, oh, yeah? And so he gets that fire really hot, and he says, look, I'm going to give you one more chance, and if you don't bow down, I am going to throw you into the fire, and what God can save you from my hand? The arrogance that he has. And what do they say? Our God will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to you. And what happens? The flames have no effect on them. And God meets them in the fire. He meets them in the fire. He doesn't take them out of the fire. He meets them in the fire because he wants to show again to Nebuchadnezzar who really is the King of Kings. You see, God gives a new heart of flesh instead of stone. See, I believe that God is working in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. He's doing it in all these different ways. Now, if you remember Pharaoh, when Moses went to Pharaoh, he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh hardened his heart because he wasn't teachable. He hardened his heart. And every time that Moses came to it, he hardened it again. And he hardened, he hardened, he hardened it until the point where he was destroyed. His kingdom was taken out of his hand. His only son died. But Nebuchadnezzar is different because every time Nebuchadnezzar is faced with an issue, God has compassion in some way. And in the end, Nebuchadnezzar always says, okay, everybody, don't say anything about Daniel's God. Don't say anything bad about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God. Don't say anything bad about them because their God is powerful. But it's always their God, right? He still hasn't come to really understand that Yahweh is in control. So we have to go to ground four. So God gives Nebuchadnezzar another terrifying dream. It's about a tree. If you remember the tree, that Nebuchadnezzar was the tree, and all the world came and found rest in it. But the tree was chopped down, and that's what terrified Nebuchadnezzar. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He's getting a little smarter. He calls Daniel, and Daniel interprets the dream. And what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He starts to obsess on the fact that he's the golden head. Even in the midst of this, he is still obsessed with the fact that he's the golden head. But I'm the golden head. I am more powerful. I am powerful. Surely this cannot happen to me. End of round four. You see, change comes slow, but God works with teachable hearts. You see, oftentimes we look at people and we say, they will never change. They will never change. If that were true, then God could never have worked in my life. He could never have changed me. But people can be changed by God if they are teachable. And I think Nebuchadnezzar was teachable. In a very extreme way, God had to deal with him. But in the end, he had to be teachable or he would be destroyed. And it's the same with us as we look at God and we say, and God is looking to change our hearts, to work in our hearts. If we're teachable, he will change us to be more compassionate, to be more loving, to be more encouraging, to be more like his son Jesus. If we're not teachable, then we will harden our hearts and we will walk down a road of destruction. The question is, are we teachable? Because then God will work in our lives. Okay, this is round five is the dead or alive round. Someone has to win in this round. It does not stop until somebody is knocked out. So the question is, who is going to be victorious? Nebuchadnezzar, who sees himself as the King of Kings, or Yahweh, who is the King of Kings? Well, let's start off and see. We have Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this is after seeing this terrifying dream and knowing its interpretation. A year later, he stands on his wall and he says this, is not this the great Babylon which I have built by my might and power as the royal residence for the glory of myself. And so, see, he's still arrogant. He's still proud. He still sees all of this that he's accomplished as coming from himself. And what does God do? What does Yahweh do in the ring? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven and said, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And so what does God do? He says, look, you're going to end up in a field like an ox eating grass until you come to acknowledge me as the Most High. This is not the knockout. You know, we might think, see, Yahweh knocked him out. No, he hasn't knocked him out because Yahweh doesn't win until Nebuchadnezzar turns his attention directly to him and exclaims that he is the Most High God. And it wouldn't happen until 7 years later. 7 years later, Nebuchadnezzar looks up and his reason comes back to him and he changes the way that he directs himself to the Lord. He says, and I bless the Most High. He doesn't say, I bless the God of Daniel. He doesn't say, I bless the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He says, I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And boom, it's a knockout punch. You see, because now Nebuchadnezzar understands who God is. Now, in the book of Daniel, what is really interesting is from this point on, we really don't hear from Nebuchadnezzar again. Because I think that he has now submitted himself to the authority of Yahweh. Now, people will ask, well, was he a believer or not? I don't know. But I think at this point, he has now conformed himself to the Most High God. See, here's the question. The question is, what brought Nebuchadnezzar to this point? What brought him to this point? What caused his downfall in the eyes of the world? It was pride. Pride. Now, we can label him a narcissist, and then we can say, well, I'm not a narcissist. Or we can name it arrogant and say, well, I'm not arrogant. But you know, we all wrestle with the issue of pride. Every one of us. I mean, if you're here today and you go, oh, I don't ever wrestle with pride. Well, we can have a talk about that. A young man wrote an article and he lists six different forms of pride. The first one is self-exaltation. And we understand that one as pride. That pride gives credit to himself. I'm the greatest. I'm the smartest. I'm the sole reason for our success. Jesus says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That's an easy one. We can identify that in people. The second form is self-promotion. Pride welcomes credit from others. Oh, well, thank you. Yes, I did that. An award? Yes. You know, I'll humbly accept it, you know. He wants to be credited by other people. That's self-promotion. My mom used to tell me all the time, she says, Paul, look, if you don't blow your horn, no one's going to blow it for you. You know, she was promoting self-promotion pride in her children. Self-justification. Pride expects credit from God himself. Why am I going through this? God, don't you know I've worked in Awana for years? I've helped the poor. I've given a lot of time for you. Don't I get credit for any of it? I remember one time, Rebecca and I were out delivering food to some needy families, and I got pulled over for speeding. And I remember looking at Rebecca going, but we're doing God's work. I should get credit. The policeman didn't give me the credit. Pride. It's self-degradation. It tears a person down. I'm not good at anything. I stink at singing. I'm no good at carpentry. I can't even put two wires together without shocking myself. I'm not good. I am not good. Please tell me I am. Self-demotion. It's kind of like self-degradation, but pride compares himself to others. Self-demotion looks for people to say, no, you are not a loser. You're a winner. Tearing yourself down publicly so that others will lift you up. And there are people who will do that. You know, just to hear the affirmation of people so that they feel better about themselves. That's a form of pride. And the last one, self-condemnation. Pride judges himself. I'm a loser. I don't deserve. I don't know why I ever exist. The self-condemned person makes himself judge. He seizes the rightful authority away from God and gives it to himself. You see, these last three, we don't think is pride. But anytime you take a situation and you make it about yourself, that's pride. And that's why I can say confidently that along with me, you at some time have struggled with pride. Because it's an insidious characteristic that the evil one uses because he became proud and wanted to put himself into the place of God. And what did it do? It brought him to destruction. And that's what will happen to us if we live in pride. You see, there's a spiritual warfare going on behind us. It's a warfare for our hearts. Satan's not going to come right out and he's not going to beat you up, but he is going to take the circumstances that you are in and twist them to make you think that he is more powerful than God. But God is working in the background. All things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Are you called according to his purpose? Then he is working all things out for good. And sometimes it just takes a while for us to get there. What I'd like us to do for a little bit here is to take some time and some quiet meditation. And as we're doing that, the praise team will be coming up. And I just want you to close your eyes and bow your heads and just seek the Lord and asking him to reveal to you where you might be wrestling with pride. Ask the Lord to open up your heart that you can be teachable, that he will mold your heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Maybe it's just about giving your control over to him totally. Maybe it's about not taking the credit when you think you deserve it. Maybe it's about judging yourself because you don't see yourself as being really good. And those types of pride will keep us from the Lord. Take this time to allow the Lord to speak to your heart. That in the end, you might see that the victory is in the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, who was slain before the foundations of the world, that our sins might be forgiven, that the love of God would just wrap around our hearts and cast out all fear. He is our champion, and he rules above all things.